2 Peter 1, verses 7 through 11, the fourth talk in a series on the book of 2 Peter, was presented by Ron Julian on July 15, 2012, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We are continuing on in our series in 2 Peter. I think this is week 4. We have been looking at a very well-known list in 2 Peter of virtues in the first chapter. And to understand the background, the context in which this list arises, Peter is concerned about the influence of false teachers who seem to be denying the gospel that the apostles teach and also leading people in a very immoral kind of direction. They're greedy and sensualists and so forth. And so Peter, in the beginning of his letter, is trying to draw the connection between believing the apostolic gospel and a certain approach to life, a certain quest to pursue godliness. So he has been giving this list that he says should arise from our faith. Believing the apostolic gospel implies that certain things are true and thus will ultimately give rise to a certain way of living. So we're going to finish that list off today and the discussion of that list. It starts in verse 5 of chapter 1. We've looked at most of the list already. We're going to talk about the last two items in it, and then Peter wraps things up and makes some comments, and we're going to look at all of that today, and then we'll move on to the next section next week. So starting in verse 5, let me read you the list that we've been looking at. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, provide moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. So we have two qualities in this list left to talk about: brotherly kindness and love. The brotherly kindness, that's the translation in the New American Standard. This is the very well-known Greek word, one of the few Greek words that, you know, everyone in the United States probably knows: Philadelphia. Brotherly love, you know, we call Philadelphia the city of brotherly love, and that's because the Greek word Philadelphia means brotherly love. But what does that mean? What are we talking about here? It might sound like we're talking about, I might suggest, well, anyone I come across, I ought to treat with kindness as if they were a brother or a sister. I should have brotherly kindness for every person that I meet, a family sort of kindness to people. Well, that's a good thing. That's actually even a biblical kind of idea. That would be a good way to treat people. But I don't think that's what Peter means in this situation. The translation brotherly kindness obscures a little bit, I think, what he's getting at. I would translate it more like love of the brethren. And what's at stake here is that Jesus has called a people for himself, that we are all brothers and sisters in Christ, very common language in the New Testament. We have something in common. We have the most important things in life in common. We share a belief in the truth. We have a common destiny, a common hope. So we are to see each other as brothers and sisters in Christ and love each other accordingly. It is the fact that we belong to Christ that draws us together and gives us a bond. And I think that's what Peter is talking about here. I think we can see that in Peter's previous letter. In 1 Peter, we see him using the word Philadelphia exactly in that way. in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere Philadelphia, a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God." So there are two important things that can be seen there, I think. First of all, by Philadelphia, Peter here means love of the brethren, love of my Christian brethren. And as he puts it together, it's fairly clear that's what he means. He's talking to those who have responded in belief and obedience to the gospel, and he states that they should love one another. Other biblical authors use Philadelphia in this same way. Just for one example, Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 says, "Now as to Philadelphia," that is, as to the love of the brethren, "you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia." Okay, so that's pretty clear there. He restates what he's talking about after he says that they have no need for anyone to write to them about this Philadelphia. He restates what he's talking about, that they practice this love toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. So I think that's exactly what Peter is getting at in 1 Peter. Part of the reason I would say that is it's not just a question of word meaning. I mean, could Philadelphia be used in another sense? It could. In Greek culture, it might be used in slightly a different way. But I see this particular concept over and over and over again in the New Testament. So it seems very likely that this is what Peter means, because this is a major theme in the teaching of the New Testament. So I think by Philadelphia here, Peter means brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, loving one another because they are brothers and sisters in Christ. There's another very important thing, I think, that can be seen in that 1 Peter passage that I was quoting. Let me read it again. "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." This love of the brethren arises from their obedience to the truth. That is, and in the context we can see that he's talking about the gospel is this truth that they're being obedient to. They believe that the gospel is true. Jesus has died for them. They have a great destiny together in the kingdom of God. And they are called upon then to live in obedience to that truth, that is, to live in a way that acknowledges that as true and has implications in the way they live their lives. And Peter sees one of the implications of the gospel as being this idea that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and therefore we should love one another. Now, this is a topic that I have talked about a lot in this church. And it's not because it's a favorite topic of mine. It's because every time I pick a passage to teach out of, there it is. I mean, it just keeps cropping up. I started to notice after a while. I mean, I would teach on a passage, and there was this thing about this bond of love that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ. And I thought, okay, well, that's a good thing, and I would talk about it. And then I'd go teach in another passage, and there it is again. That's interesting. There it is again. And now at this point, I'm not sure that I could point to you a passage that I've taught on here at Reformation Fellowship in the last number of years that did not talk about this idea. I mean, it just shows up all the time. That's part of the reason why I'm convinced that even though there's just this one word in this list, it's hard to take a list and just pull a word out of it and figure out exactly what's going on because there's so little context there. But this concept is huge in the New Testament, so I'm really quite convinced that this is what he's getting at. Now, I know through experience, having taught on this idea a number of times, that when we have an opportunity to ask questions about this, I have often gotten sort of puzzled questions about this idea because it sounds sort of wrong. It sounds sort of elitist. I mean, the idea being, I love my brothers and sisters in Christ. We're all used to that kind of thing in the world. There's my group, and I like the people in my group, which kind of implies that the people who aren't in my group can kind of go stuff themselves, because who cares about them? You know, it's my group that I care about. And that doesn't sound right. You know, is that really what Jesus called us to? Was a sort of exclusive little club where we can all like each other? Well, are we supposed to love everyone, whether Christian or non-Christian? Yes, absolutely. Biblical teaching. In fact, I would say the last word on the list, the next one that we're going to look at, love, that's what Peter is getting at. It is that more general kind of love that he's talking about. But starting with Jesus, all of the New Testament authors, that's a strong statement. I might have to look at Jude. Jude might not have talked about this, I'm not sure. But everything that comes to mind at the moment, all of them, starting with this very strong emphasis with Jesus, teach that there is a unique relationship between the people of Christ. And the key idea, as I would understand it, this is what starts with Jesus and then gets taken on by his apostles. If Christ's people don't mean anything to me, then Christ can't really mean anything to me either. He went and died on the cross to call a people for himself, to give us a hope, to rescue us from sin, to call us to a certain way of living, to hold out the promise of eternal life, and so forth. Well, there is a group of people in the world that are his, that share that hope, that trust him as I am trying to trust him, that believe him as I am trying to believe him, who are putting their hope where I am putting my hope. If that hope means something to me, if the death of Christ means something to me, then it's just not possible that his people can mean nothing to me. There has to be some place where I recognize, you know, there are all sorts of things in life that tie us together. I meet somebody, you know, I like chess, and I meet somebody else who likes chess. Hey, this is cool. We can talk about chess. We can play a game of chess. I can show you my book that Bobby Fischer signed or whatever. I don't actually like chess, but imagine that there was such a person. And we can have a great relationship around this thing that we have in common. Well, when we look out on the people of God, the people here in this room, temperamentally, the interests that we have in life, we may not be alike. Many of us are not much alike. We're not alike in age. We're not alike in the music that we like or don't like. There are all sorts of things. We may have trouble talking to each other sometimes because we're not quite on the same wavelength, or we don't have the same type of personality or whatever. But those are secondary kind of considerations. If you think about what are the things that are most important to me, you are the people that share the things that are most important to me, if indeed the gospel is what is most important to me. That's the sort of thing that we find in the New Testament over and over again. Jesus teaches this very explicitly. Paul teaches this very explicitly. Let me just give you an example from a passage that I haven't taught on before, but here it is again. This is John in 1 John. John, this is in 3:11, 1 John. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Now, let me just make a brief comment from this here. John says we should love one another. He could mean, just that statement by itself could mean we human beings should all love each other, which is true enough. I mean, it is very true, as we'll see as we go along here. But is that what he means here? Well, I think that the context shows that he's talking about loving my fellow believer in Christ, that that's the thing at stake. First of all, he contrasts this loving one another with what Cain did. Cain was not just a generally unloving man. He killed Abel because his deeds were righteous. He was upset. He didn't share Abel's values. He resented the kind of man that Abel was, and he hated him, and so he killed him. That's how John describes it. And what he's saying is, we should not be like Cain. We should not be the sort who hate and resent those who are pursuing righteousness. And then secondly, using the example of Cain, John says, do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. And when he's saying hates you, he means you, the brethren. By brethren here, he has to mean his fellow believers in contrast to the world. Don't marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you, because you are brethren, because you belong to Christ. The world responds to believers like Cain responded to Abel. It hates them. Now John gives the contrast. The world hates the brethren, but we know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. The mark that we belong to God and that we have passed out of death into life is that unlike the rest of the world that hates the brethren, that hates those who belong to Christ, we are those who love them. And so clearly his point is there's something about the brethren as brethren. It's the fact that they are following Christ and I am, and they have the values that Christ is teaching them, and I have those values and the same hope and so forth. It is the fact that we are in this together that means that I don't hate them, I love them. Well, like I say, this just shows up over and over again in the New Testament. I would say then, in 2 Peter, this is why Peter includes love of the brethren in his list, just as he had spoken about it in 1 Peter. The issue is that in obedience to the truth, because I believe that the gospel is true, and you all are people who also are believing that the gospel is true, that I would see the gospel as the most important aspect of life because it is the way to eternal life. It is the way to reconciliation with God. It is the way to the fulfillment of my humanity. I mean, there's nothing else in life that can compare with what the gospel is about and what it ought to mean to me. And you all are the people that share the most important things in life with me. So in obedience to the truth, as he said in 1 Peter, there is this love of the brethren that arises, that I recognize the brethren as being the people who are following the same truth that I am. And so I think that's what he's talking about in this list in 2 Peter. One of the things that ought to be an aspect of my faith, he starts with this idea that the apostles have taught a certain gospel, and he's writing to those who believe it, who have said, yeah, okay, I believe that Jesus is the Christ and those things are true. One of the things that follows from that is a love of the brethren, that the people who share that same belief and hope mean something to me. How can I claim to have embraced Christ if I refuse to embrace his people as my people? That's what Peter is explicitly talking about elsewhere, and I think that's what he means in this list. Okay, so that would be the idea of Philadelphia, love of the brethren. Then the last word in our list is a word that shows up in the Bible an awful lot. It is the word love. I would argue, as you look at the use of the word love in the New Testament, that Jesus and his disciples root their discussions of love and their understanding of love in the Old Testament, in particular, what Jesus refers to as the two great commandments, right? First is to love God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, in this list, does Peter mean by love, love for each other, love of the neighbor, or is he including love of God in that? That's a debatable question. I would argue that in most passages where love is commended to us as a virtue that we should pursue, if you're just talking about love, I think the context usually suggests that it is love for my fellow human beings that's being talked about. So I think that's what he means in this list. The idea of loving God, I think, has already been somewhat captured in his saying that we should pursue godliness, That is, that a devotion to God and a concern for who he is and the worship of God and all of that, I think, is included in that word. But here, I think he's talking about loving my neighbor. So there are 3 points I'll just make that will help clarify if that's indeed what he's talking about. What is the Bible typically talking about when it talks about this kind of love? First of all, point one, where the previous quality in Peter's list emphasized the love of the brethren, a particular unique relationship that I have with the people of God, where they mean something to me, I recognize that we're in this together. This use of love is really talking about the inclusive love of all men. I think it is rooted in the Old Testament commandment to love your neighbor as yourself, and that Old Testament commandment called us to an all-inclusive love. This is, in fact, I think, where some of the Pharisees went wrong. They looked at that language, love your neighbor, and remember one of the Pharisees asked Jesus at one point, so who's my neighbor? Okay, yeah, right. So the command is love your neighbor. So who's my neighbor? And I think not all of them, but some of the Pharisees would have answered that basically, my neighbor is my fellow law-keeping Jews. Those are my neighbor. Those are the ones I'm supposed to love. But if you look back at Leviticus and other places in Leviticus, it becomes clear that the command is not just to love your fellow Jew, but in fact they have a command that when the stranger comes among them, that they are supposed to love the stranger as themselves. Just as it was said, you love your neighbor as yourself. Well, when there is a stranger among you, you love the stranger as yourself. So it was always an inclusive sort of, there isn't anybody excluded from the idea that I ought to love them as myself. And, of course, the pinnacle of this is expressed by Jesus when he told us, love your enemy, which I think is not a new idea, as we'll see here in a second. That's just an explicit statement of what the Old Testament was always getting at. So love your enemy, that we're even talking about loving someone who is so far from being with me, my being part of the brethren on the same team, on the same side with me, we're talking about someone who is against me. And yet I am called to love them as myself. So everybody's included in this one. Point two, this love is not so much a feeling as it is an action. This is a common thing to be said, but I think it's very important to understand. The command, when Jesus says there are two great commandments, one of them comes from Leviticus, and the full statement in Leviticus is, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So notice the contrast there. Loving your neighbor is being contrasted with taking vengeance. So he's not just saying you should not ignore your neighbor, you should love him as yourself. He is saying you should not take wrong action. You should not act against your neighbor, even if he has acted against you. You shall not take vengeance. You shall not act against him. Rather, you shall love him as yourself, which is implying you will treat him the way you would want to be treated. Furthermore, notice that we have that language, we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. I am to think about how would I want to be treated in this situation, and then I am to treat my neighbor in that way, even if he has done me wrong. This is exactly what Jesus was restating in the Golden Rule. Again, it's not a new teaching from Jesus. This is exactly what Leviticus was getting at. But Jesus said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, which is exactly the same idea as love your neighbor as yourself. Put yourself in your neighbor's place, and then do to them what you would want done to you in that spot. So this love is all about acting for the good of other people. I don't think it is psychologically possible for us to love my enemy in the sense of when I see my enemy, I have warm, gushy feelings. I just want to go up and give him a hug. That's probably not psychologically possible. It might be in certain situations, but I don't think that's what we're being called to. What we're being called to is actively love them. That is to pursue their good. To, even though this is my enemy that I'm looking at, I am going to do what is best for him, just as I would want someone to do what is best for me if the tables were turned. And then the third point here is that this love is motivated, I think, by accepting my place before God and other people. You might argue, some have argued from like the golden rule, do unto others as you would have others do unto you, that the point of that is that things will go much better. Like the other guy will treat you better if you treat him the way you want to be treated. And it gets turned into a practical and pragmatic sort of teaching. Love your neighbor as yourself, and the world will be a much nicer place. And your life will go better because you will get along better with your neighbor, and he won't give you trouble. And, you know, well, there's a certain amount of truth to that. I mean, that can be true. We also experience that sometimes that's not true, that when you treat your enemy with kindness, that they do not respond in kindness in turn. That's the way it can happen sometimes. But that's an irrelevant part of it. That's true. It's a good thing when that happens, but that's not why this is being commanded. It's not a pragmatic, things will go better if you do this. This is rooted in obedience to God. And I think the picture that the Bible paints as we look at the whole thing is that, look, God is my creator and my judge. Other people are equally significant creatures of God. God is their creator and their judge as well. I am no more and no less significant than any other human being. So the Bible's command to love my neighbor is not just a pragmatic one. I am to fight against my desires to mistreat my neighbor because I accept my place before God. I am submitting to the truth. I accept that God is God and I am a fellow creature with the rest of you. I guess I'll say this. This is like my go-to analogy for this picture, and you've probably all heard it a million times, but I really actually like this analogy. It's the difference between the Ptolemaic and Copernican view of the solar system. In the Ptolemaic view, the Earth is at the center, and the other planets are going around the Earth, and the Sun is going around the Earth. In the Copernican view, the Earth is not at the center, the Sun is at the center, and the Earth is just one more of the planets all going around the Sun. Well, if we make God the Sun and the Earth is me, the analogy is fairly exact, that our inclination is to have a Ptolemaic view of our universe. You all rotate around me, and God rotates around me. I'm at the center. But accepting the truth, even accepting the truth of the gospel, in order to embrace the gospel and say, that's true, I believe that that's true, I have to shift. I have to become Copernican in my view of my universe, because the gospel doesn't really make any sense unless I acknowledge that God, the Son, is at the center. He is the one that this is all about, and I am just one more of the planets going around him. I am not more important than Mercury or Venus. I am not less important than Mercury or Venus. I am just one of the planets there. So that, I think, is the kind of picture that is informing the biblical teaching on loving my neighbor, is that I have accepted my place, that you are just as significant as I am, which we all recognize is a very hard thing to practice because we are so inclined to think that we are more important than everybody else. Just watch the way we talk to each other. I have to fight this in myself all the time. I'm talking to you. I'm sitting there waiting for my shot to say something. You know, you're going to say something that's going to give me an opening, and I can go in and say something. You know, this whole conversation is about when can I show how brilliant I am, or when can I say something witty and that they'll go away remembering all day, or something like that. Well, if I'm thinking all about me in this, it's hard to be thinking that the person that I'm talking to is equally significant, and maybe they would like to have an opportunity to say something. Maybe they would like to be taken seriously. Maybe they would like me to listen to them so that you know, I actually am treating them with a kind of respect that they deserve because they are just as important as I am. I mean, that's a very trivial little example, but it's the kind of thing that shows you how easy it is for us to be self-centered. So it's a question of the truth. It's a question of actually living out what I acknowledge to be true. And I think that's what Peter is, why he's put this in the list. Peter is calling us to treat all human beings as we would want to be treated. That's the biblical concept of love, because we believe the truth about who we are and who God is. And that makes sense because this is a list of things that follow from a real and genuine faith. This list is, okay, given that you believe this apostolic gospel, then here's what should follow from it. And it should follow then that as part of believing the gospel, that I embrace this picture. Why do I need a savior? Because God is my creator and my judge, and I have done wrong. And part of what I have done wrong is I have selfishly put myself above other people, and so on. So I can't really believe in the God who sent Jesus and refuse to acknowledge the truth about who he is and who I am. Now, let me be very clear, because I'm very aware of how far short I fall from the love that Jesus showed for each one of us. It is a great struggle for sinners like us to love. But a true believer cannot refuse to engage in that struggle. And I think that's what Peter is saying, that we have to take seriously that this God who is saving us is serious about all this stuff, and that we stand before him in that relationship. He is God, we are not. My fellow human beings each are no more or more less important than I am, and that means something about how I ought to treat him. Okay, so having made his list, Peter makes some final explanatory comments about his list. Let me read. We're starting in verse 8, I think. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they establish you as neither idle nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind, being short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Okay, so I'd like to just go through and make a few quick comments on what he's saying here. He says, if these qualities are yours and increasing. I've commented on this before. This should be very encouraging to us. He is not saying the true believer is the one who is perfect in all these qualities, and if you should see that you are not perfect in all these qualities, then you couldn't obviously be a believer. What he's saying is that these things are an aspect of our faith, and that they are something that over time will take root and grow. And I would equate this, as we've talked about before, with the process of the testing of our faith that God takes us through, where bit by bit, as we go through life, we are confronted about whether we are really willing to face the implications of our faith for how we should treat our spouse, or what values we should pursue in life, or whether I'm willing to forgive God for not having given me what I wanted in life, or, you know, all of those kinds of things. These issues come to the fore and grow as God takes us through circumstances where we have to confront them. So it's not that he's saying, you know, look in the mirror. If you don't perfectly reflect this, you're out. It's rather, this is this process. He says, then, these qualities establish you as neither idle nor unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The gospel tells us about Jesus and the salvation he brings. We respond by believing that gospel, and so we have gained knowledge of Jesus. This, when he talks about the knowledge of Jesus Christ, he's talking basically about, look, we apostles have explained to you what all this is about. You have accepted it. You have believed it. And so you have this knowledge. You could explain to somebody else who Jesus is and what he is doing for you and so forth. But a true faith, a genuine knowledge of Jesus, is a real and substantial thing in the heart. It comes from a real change in us, a willingness to confront the truth about who God is and who we are and so forth. So it cannot ultimately be what he calls idle and unfruitful. It's going to have its effect. If I actually really believe this stuff, it's going to have an effect. And what effect? It's, I would say, the list that he's just given is the sort of effect that he's talking about. That's the kind of fruit that he's discussing. He's not saying unfruitful in the sense of, look, if you were, you know, if you had a real faith, you would have gone out and changed the world and there would be all this fruit out there. In this context, what he's talking about is the fruit that arises. You start with a belief. Yeah, I believe this stuff. But if it's real, it bears the fruit of perseverance and love of the brethren and the sorts of things that he has been talking about here. It is a life that reflects the reality of this change of heart that is associated with our faith. For he who lacks these qualities, he says, is blind, being short-sighted. Okay, I changed my mind here. In answer to a question several weeks back, I said I thought that there were two kinds of things being talked about here, because in New American Standard, the translation says blind or short-sighted. And so I thought, okay, so what we're talking about here is you could be blind, which means you don't see at all, or you can be short-sighted, which means you can see, but you're myopic. You only see the stuff in front of you. You're not seeing the bigger picture. And that there was a difference between those two things, and the one who was blind was the one who was not the believer at all, and the one who was short-sighted was the one who was, but who has not yet really expanded his vision to see the big picture. That's what I was thinking was going on here. But then I actually went and looked at the Greek, and I don't know why the New American Standard puts or there, but it seems to me what we've got here is that what he's saying is the one who's lacking these qualities is blind, being short-sighted. Which, so short-sighted is an explanation of what he meant by blind. I still think that it's the general idea is there. He's explaining what he means by blind. He's saying, I'm not saying that you can't see anything, but you're not seeing the big picture. You haven't lifted up your vision to see where this stuff ought to be taking you, I think, is what he's getting at. So I don't think he's saying that it is automatically true that such a person is not a genuine believer, but he has not yet seen the implications of where his faith will take him. That you're still looking at this stuff right here. And ultimately, you're going to have to lift up your vision and see where this is going to take you. If you never do that, that's a scary situation to be in. And he says that this person has forgotten their purification from their former sins. In the Old Testament, purification was kind of a ritual thing. If you became ritually unclean, you couldn't go to the temple and participate. You couldn't go before God and make an offering and so on. You had to get purified so that you could go before God and be a part of the ritual of the temple. Well, I think the New Testament authors would say that Jesus has accomplished our true purification. It's not just ritual purification. He has cleansed us from the real stain of guilt that is on us, so that we can go before God without that stain. We can go freely, not just to the temple to make an offering, but I can relate to God. I am reconciled to God because of the purification of my sins. So I look back at my life. I was a rebel and sinner against God, and yet God reached out to me through Christ. I believed. I was reconciled and purified. I was purified of those sins. people sometimes take this language as if they're saying, okay, well, you're purified of your former sins, he says, so does that mean that your later sins you're not purified or you have to do something new? Catholics, of course, you know, take in the idea of confession and various aspects to take care of that. There were many people throughout the history of the church who would not get baptized until just before they died, because they thought as soon as you were baptized, all your former sins were forgiven, but not after that. So they wanted to try to time it so that, you know, okay, I'm just about to take my last breath. Baptize me so I can't commit any sins. And you hope that somebody, you know, doesn't step on your foot and you go, oh, damn. And you go, oh. You know, that, and croak, you know. And So what Peter is getting at in this context, I think, is that they have forgotten what that was all about. They have forgotten that sin and rebellion against God is the thing that was going to condemn them and destroy them eternally. And God, in the grace shown in the gospel that they say they believe, has purified them from all that. They have been reconciled to God. So what they have lost sight of is the great thing that God is doing for them is to solve the problem of this terrible evil that has engulfed their life. So if it doesn't mean anything to you that that's the case, then you might just continue on and say, oh, what the heck, I'll just continue on in sin. That's kind of what the false teachers that Peter is going to warn about are doing. They are indulging themselves in everything that they want to do without any sort of regard for what God would ask of them. Well, that's what Peter doesn't want his readers to do. Think about what the gospel means. Think about the ugliness of sin and the greatness of the forgiveness that God has brought you. And then remember that the whole purpose of this gospel is to make you like God, to share his moral character, which is where he started in the letter. So you've forgotten all that stuff if you can go running after this. If none of these qualities that I'm talking about here are of any interest to you, then you really are short-sighted. You have forgotten what this is all about. He says, be all the more diligent to make certain his calling and choosing you, which is a strange sort of thing to say. This is a very striking statement, and many people have commented on how striking it is, because his calling and choosing you is something that God does. He is calling and choosing those who are his people. So be all the more diligent to make certain of his calling and choosing you. It's like saying, you be very diligent to make sure that I called you yesterday. I mean, how can I do that? I mean, you're the one. Did you call or didn't you? I didn't have anything to do with it. But what he's getting at in this situation is, look, the call of God and the choosing of God makes itself known in our lives by the fact that we believe the gospel and that it has an impact on our lives. So what am I called to do here? Be all the more diligent to make certain his calling and choosing of you? Well, it's what he's just been talking about. I am called to pursue with earnestness my belief in the gospel. I am to take the gospel seriously. I am to look at it and say, yes, that is true. That is what my life is about. And then let the chips fall where they may. Let the implications of that gospel that I have richly embraced lead me to live my life in a certain way. That's what he means by making your calling and election sure. It's those sorts of people. It's the people who actually believe this and whose lives are actually touched by it. Those are the ones who are called by God. So would you like to have assurance that you are called by God? Believe the gospel. Let it impact your life. Now, you can't go out, it's really important to understand that you can't just go out and say, oh, I'm going to go make my calling and election sure. So I'm going to go, here's a list of good deeds I'll go do, and then this will show that I'm elect. Because it doesn't work like that. What we're talking about is the very serious and lifelong process of living out the implications of the gospel. I mean, how many people have said, I'm going to go do some big thing for God, and hey, they went and did some big thing for God, but then some suffering or some loss comes into their life, and they tell God to get lost. What we're talking about here is kind of the real deal. you can't really exactly do anything about it except just look at your life and say, if my life is heading away from God, that's not where I want to go. I want to go the other way. And that's all that Peter is really getting at here is look at this list and say, don't you recognize that these things are an implication of believing the gospel? Wouldn't it be good to believe the gospel so deeply that these things were part of what you were pursuing in life? Do that. He says then, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble, for in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom will be abundantly supplied to you. And let me just repeat what I said earlier. Peter sees this as a process. He is not saying that unless you have it all together, you can't be a child of God. But he is saying that this is what the road to eternal life looks like. The people who arrive in the kingdom of God are the ones whose hearts are open to the truth of God. That means when God shows the truth to them in something like the gospel, they accept it. And in accepting it and believing it, it has an impact on the way they live their lives. If that's what you're seeing, like for example, one of the qualities in the list is perseverance. So the picture that he's painting is that life is going to throw various things at you. And in the midst of that, you may struggle and whine and curse God, but in the end, you do not walk away. You come back and say, no, God is real. He is trustworthy. I'm going to keep following him. That perseverance is the hallmark of those who make their way into the kingdom of God. So if that is an aspect of your life, you will never stumble, and the way into the kingdom will be abundantly supplied to you, because it is those kinds of people that make their way in. Again, you can't earn it, and it's not a list of things that you can just go do to prove to God that you ought to get in or prove to yourself that you ought to get in. But he's just warning them, if you're listening to those false teachers and running off, abandoning the truth of the gospel and running off after selfish pleasure and all that stuff, you can't really tell yourself, and I'm confident that I'm going to be in the kingdom of God when it's all said and done. Because the road into the kingdom of God looks more like this list that I'm talking about here than it does self-indulgence and rebellion against God. Now, again, he's not saying, so you got to be perfectly doing all this stuff, and otherwise you couldn't convince yourself that you're a believer. That's not what he's saying. He's just saying, it looks like this. So the more that you find yourself submitting to the idea that the moral excellence of God is my goal in life, that's where I want to head, and the other things on this list, the more that those things are becoming a reality in your values and pursuits, the more that you can say that's what a person who God has his hand on looks like. And I think that's what he's getting at. Okay, let me quickly remind you of the list then, and then I'll shut up. Here's his list. This is what a genuine faith out of a heart open to God will ultimately bear the fruit of. Moral excellence. The gospel tells us that God is saving us from the corruption of sin. We're going to be made in the likeness of God's own moral excellence. So if we really believe this, this cannot help be our goal. This is what I want. I don't want to be the sinner that I am. Moral excellence is part of my salvation. And so I should not be ignoring moral excellence. I should be valuing it and pursuing it. Knowledge. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, God has revealed himself. He has told us things about himself. He's made it possible to know him. What is he like? What is he doing in the world? What are his values? What has he promised? If we believe in the gospel, then we can't help wanting to know what that God wants us to know. We are not all called to be Bible scholars or anything close. Some believers are not even literate. They can't even read. But we cannot help wanting to know more. If God wants us to know something, if he's gone to the trouble to tell us something, then we're interested. We want that knowledge. We would seek it. That's why we're here today. We're trying to know more about what it is that God has said. Self-control. Because we know that God is saving us from our sin, we recognize that there is a lot about us that is just wrong. I can't always say yes to what I want, because I am not automatically in line with what God wants. it's not possible to follow God without recognizing that sooner or later I'm going to have to say no to myself. Self-control is a valuable thing. As our faith grows, we want more of it. Self-control is something to be pursued. Perseverance, as we were talking about. True faith comes from a permanent work of God in our hearts. So through the trials of life, when we feel pressured to abandon God, we won't. We may whine and complain. We may turn our backs on him for a season, but ultimately we will not walk away. And that perseverance, seeing that perseverance in our lives through those trials, is an essential part of how God gives comfort and assurance to his people. That is a big theme in the New Testament, is it is a privilege, it is a gift that God shakes us up so that we can see that there is something real to the faith that we have in our lives. Because if it's real, that means we're heading someplace good. Godliness, our quest for moral excellence, is not just about abstract morality. The gospel we believe in turns our eyes towards God. We want to be like him. We want to thank him for what he's doing for us. It is a devotion. Godliness is about recognizing the central place that God has in my life and in everything in the world. We want to be like him. We want to learn from him, and on and on. Love of the brethren. Because the gospel tells us that we belong to Christ, we cannot be indifferent to the others who belong to him also. And love, the gospel tells us about the God who sent Jesus. He is our creator and every other human being's creator. To truly believe in that God is to see other people as equally significant as ourselves. It is a very hard lesson to learn, but we are willing to try to learn it. God cares about you as much as he cares about me, and so I should care about you as much as I care about me. I don't, but I recognize the value of that, and it is the goal of my life. I want to be like that. This is what Peter is saying. This is Peter's list of the life qualities that grow from a faith that is rooted in a real change of heart. This is our business. This is our life's business. This list is really a description of what we should be attending to. This is what our lives should be about. Okay, so that's what I had to say about that. And we have a few minutes, if you would like, for any questions or comments. And if you have no questions or comments, we can just leave. Yeah.
Comments?
Uh-huh.
So, one is about the love of the brethren. This is just out of my experience living in Argentina. So there were two churches where the preaching and fellowship and whatnot was in English at all in our area, anywhere within several hours. And one was sort of the country club church, and the other one was the church that cared about the Bible. You could really tell, because I went in the one, and I didn't feel that I belonged there at all. And I tried to have conversations with people, and the fact that we're coming culturally from such different places, just even socioeconomically, forget the other countries, we just couldn't connect. But then I went to the other church, and the group of people there was as diverse or more, both in nationality and what kind of life people led and what they did and how long they were going to be in the country. The only thing we had in common were two things, English and that we took God and the Bible seriously. And we were really different as far as denominations were concerned, too. So we didn't see eye to eye, any of us, very much with each other in a lot of theological issues. But because of what you're talking about, that love for the brethren, there was that commonality that we were able to all be together and really care about each other naturally without trying to. And I saw that very evident when I was there, just because we had nothing else in common, and that was it. And it was not only enough, it was more than having the other things in common that we could have had in common.
That's great.
That's one thing. And the other thing is quicker, hopefully. It's the loving your neighbor and doing to others as you would have them doing to you. I taught a VBS class a little while ago, and we had Story of Good Samaritan for the little guys, the five-year-olds. And I think one thing that people sometimes criticize that rule or that maxim, and they say, oh, well, but people are different. You don't want to do to everybody what you would want to be done to you because they're different. And so what I told them was like, well, to the little boys, well, you know that you like to run around the yard and chase each other. And that's really fun. And you would love it if someone would come around and chase you around the yard. But not everybody likes to be chased around the yard. Some people like to pretend to be horses. Or play with their dolls. And, you know, you have to think about not only how you would want to be treated, but how you would want to be treated if you were them.
Right.
So, yeah, anyway.
Right. No, that's really good. Actually, fairly sophisticated philosophical complaints against the Golden Rule have been made on along those lines. And the only problem with them as sophisticated philosophical complaints is that they're really stupid because they're just really not paying attention to what the point is, I think, of the things.
Another criticism of the Golden Rule is this has less to do with it in principle and more is especially in the age of where people take freedom is a license for immorality of all kinds. Yeah, there are plenty of people who say that if you criticize injustice, you're violating the Golden Rule.
Right. And it's kind of related to that other problem, the one that Naomi was mentioning. I mean, the key to understanding the Golden Rule is not to actually say, okay, so this guy is robbing my house, so if I were robbing somebody's house, I would want him to let me take all his stuff. That's not the sort of thing that we're talking about. What we're talking about is love. It's a way of fleshing out what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. So I am thinking about, in that situation, I would want good to be done to me rather than evil. Now, the thing is, what are the standards that I'm going to use to evaluate what is good? It's not his standards necessarily, and it's not even necessarily my natural standards. It is the God that I am following. What would God say is doing good for that person? So, but that's the thing I'm pursuing. I would want somebody, if I'm following this rule, I'm following God. So I am wanting what God would want as a good for that person, as the way I would want it if I were in that spot. So the problem doesn't arise, I don't think.
In other words, people who say self-righteousness is violating the Golden Rule or taking the Golden Rule out of context.
Right. I kind of think of it like, forget for the moment what you think about the issue of headship in marriage. Let's just, for the sake of argument, say that headship is a biblical idea. I've often met, you know, marriage situations where there'd be a husband who's insisting my wife is supposed to do what I say, and yet he is mistreating her and selfish and all of that stuff. And the problem is you can't just pull out this little literal phrase and say that's what you're supposed to do. We're talking about a whole model of ethics under submission to God. The idea that my wife is supposed to do what I say, but I'm free to mistreat her as much as I want, makes no sense. I mean, I can't. That's not the picture. The picture is if you want to argue that there is a submission that needs to happen, that is a submission under the picture of the husband, am supposed to sacrifice my life for my wife. So you can't pull out little bits of biblical ethics and say, see, you got to do that. And that's kind of what happens with the Golden Rule, is that we're pulling out a piece of it without looking at the whole framework in which it needs to be understood. Okay, well, let's stop at that. Move on to a different aspect of Peter's letter next week.